We're going to begin a new Bible study to start off this new year. And we want to examine what is called the Ordo Salutis. And again, that's not me trying to be fancy. That is a Latin term for the order of salvation. And so the Ordo Salutis is a wonderful study, and it's going to help us to comprehend salvation from a biblical perspective. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, how I marvel at the majesty of the Bible. How I marvel at its cohesiveness. How it is, there's no contradictions in the Bible, not one. Or there are great mysteries in the Bible, and there are great profound and deep truths in the Bible. And there are very simple truths in the Bible. And we love them all. We love them all. We want to believe them all. We want to trust in them all. Lord, as this new year begins, this is the first Lord's Day of 2021, we want to worship you, that you moved by your Spirit upon 40 men over a 1,500-year time frame, as they wrote down 66 infallible, inerrant, and inspired books. And Lord, our Holy Bible is a library, a small library of those infallible writings, the sacred writ, the scriptures. And Father, we thank you for what you did in giving them to us, and in what you have done since that time in preserving them for us. We're also grateful, God, for that group of people who are working diligently every day, every year, to produce more and more accurate and reliable copies of the original autographs. And Lord, the versions that we use now are so much superior. They're so superior to the older versions. They're more accurate. They're more true. And we love you for that. We praise you for that. But Lord, we want to please you by knowing and loving and obeying truth. So God, I pray, God, that you would help us to understand about the order of salvation. Bless my efforts, God. Give me an unction and an anointing as I teach. And give these that you have gathered here this morning the ability to understand and to learn the truth of your word. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. Praise the Lord. So, there's two handouts this morning. One is called the introduction. And then if we get through with that, it's not going to take long to get through with that. We want to go into the first step of the order of salvation, which is the decree of God. So I think Brother Vern is faithfully making copies right now. The first one should be introduction. Yeah. Brother Robert, okay? Bless his heart. Bless his heart. We come limping, but we come, don't we? Yeah. It's unbelievable.
Okay?
Sound like that demon that's been jumping on me. That demon that was jumping on me for the last 2 years is jumping on other people now, right?
You and Robert got to quit fighting. You knock him down.
Amen to that. Yeah. Okay, let's look at the handout, which called the introduction. The Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation, is an attempt at understanding what the Bible teaches about how God applies redemption to his people. So this is a study not merely on salvation, but on the various components that make up salvation. Another way of understanding this is that the Ordo Salutis breaks down the various acts and processes that are used to bring unworthy sinners all the way into being glorified in heaven at the end of time. This is a very important task because many times the various words and terms that the Bible uses to describe salvation or to describe one or more of the various components of salvation are often used interchangeably when they shouldn't. For example, when the average person says that he or she has been saved, what is actually meant is that the individual has been justified or forgiven and made righteous. I had been serving God for over 30 years before I understood what justification was. I always looked at justification as being forgiven, which that's part of it. And I'm not minimizing forgiveness. Without forgiveness, nothing else really matters. But justification comes from a word, eustis, and it has to do with being made right with God or being made righteous. So there's two parts of justification. One is that we're forgiven of our sins, and the other one is that we are made righteous. We're made just as righteous as God Himself is righteous. In other words, we're made fit for heaven, because if we're going to be in heaven with the Lord, we've got to be like the Lord. So the issue then through the centuries in the various flavors of Christianity and in the cults is, how does that happen? Everybody agrees that I know of, even the cults agree that we have to be made righteous. The issue is, how are we made righteous? And most all of them, including the Roman system, teaches that we have to develop our own personal intrinsic righteousness by what we do in order to qualify to go to heaven. And then we're still not good enough at the point of our deaths, so we have to go to this place called purgatory, where we're purified for 300,000 or 400,000 years. And in fact, the Roman system has officially and formally condemned the Protestant view of justification as a legal fiction. And they have condemned our efforts at preaching justification by faith alone as a heresy. So it's fascinating to see this. Now, I understand that the average person who attends a Roman religious group may not feel that way. And even individual priests scattered around the country may not feel that way. But the official position of the Vatican is that we are heretics and that we've wandered away from the true faith and that we need to repent and come home. And that we're basically acting like adolescent teenagers and pitching a fit, pouting, and that eventually we'll come home. And my response to them, no, we're not. And because they're wrong about the only things that matter, the two things that really matter, who has final authority to bind the conscience, in other words, to produce real conviction in our lives, the Pope or the Scriptures. And we say the Scriptures. In fact, we say the Scriptures alone. So I don't have the ability, as a pastor, as an elder, I don't have the ability to bind your conscience. I can't engender conviction into your hearts. I can preach the Bible, and the Holy Spirit has to, through the preaching of the Word, has to convict you. And if I try to convict you, I'm not convicting you, I'm manipulating you. And spiritual manipulation is like witchcraft. So I'm operating as a witch if I try to artificially manipulate you, even toward good things. And this is what happens even as parents. We want our children to mind, and we want our children not to go kill themselves and not to annihilate themselves running in front of traffic and sticking their hands in fire and other things they do, and swallowing pills and sticking their finger in the electrical outlet. And so we discipline them and we warn them and we try to keep them safe. And all they know is that we're stopping them from having fun. And I've never met any parent that their children didn't think that. And so I never criticize Christian parents who are in, truly endeavoring to raise their children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, even though I do believe some of them are wound too tight, and I do believe that some of them are way too loose in the way they're doing. But who am I to make that determination? Because there is no set way to raise children. But they perceive us as being cruel and heartless and mean and restrictive, and that's how people view God. That anytime God limits our behavior with the commandments or the word of God, then we say, well, God just being mean, he's a killjoy, he didn't want us to have fun. When in reality, God wants us to have the fullness of joy in him, not in other things that are passing away. So we have this ongoing struggle, but I always believed and understood that justification was about my sins being forgiven, and I talked about it, and I rejoiced in that. I couldn't comprehend being made righteous. Now, here's the interesting part about that. I was made righteous, even though I didn't understand it. So that is also true in lots of people's lives. They don't understand what God has done. They don't know how to put the pieces together. They don't know what the Bible teaches about it, because they're either ignorant about what the Bible says, or they're very poorly taught, or they're not taught at all, which is a lot of the case. And they're struggling trying to figure these things out, and they come up with weird and strange and odd and inconsistent and contradictory beliefs. Because basically, the leadership of most churches leaves it up to the individuals to figure this stuff out on their own. And they don't spend much time at all studying about these kinds of issues. Most every Bible study in the modern church is about behavior. We need to be against abortion. We need to be against homosexuality. We need to be against drugs and alcohol. We need to be for Jesus. And we need to not tell lies. And we need to, and all that's great. But they skip over the doctrines of the church. And you say, well, we don't need to know about that. Yes, you do. Because out of that flows the way you live your life. And so I've made a conscious effort in this church to talk very little about behavior and to talk more about theology to see if that's true. I've been engaged in about a 15-year experiment here to see if I taught the truths of the Bible and left the application of those truths up to the individual in his own prayer time with God and the working of the Holy Spirit in his life, to see if their lives would become more godly. And I'm happy to tell you that's exactly what's going on. So it works if we will just dare to do that. So, yes, ma'am, you need to put the mic on just for the sake of others. Is it on? Touch it on the top.
Your teaching on righteousness gives me so much more assurance of my salvation.
Amen.
We accept that Jesus died for our sins. And we think about that as up to that point. Okay, here I was not saved. I was lost in my sins. Jesus died for me, and now I'm saved. Okay. I've struggled very, very much about the sins that I've committed since I was saved.
Right.
Okay, Jesus, and it's not taught, the 33 years that he walked on this earth, that he was purchasing my righteousness.
You're right. Amen.
That's been imputed to me.
Amen. By and faith alone.
Right. But that's just not taught.
Amen.
You know, so you struggle with
it. And you're wandering because you don't know.
Right.
Right.
That's meant.
And that's typical,
that's
is it meant, not?
Yes.
And I think
yes.
That's unfair to the people. Now, look, I don't have any initials after my name. I made some business cards up one time. I said, Blair Bradley, RNG. And everybody, what in the world? Is that medical? Or I said, real nice guy. But I don't have any. But these guys, they've all graduated from theological seminaries, and they know this stuff. I God brought me into this sovereignly, and
well,
they don't teach
he
it.
He knew it needed to be taught.
Amen.
So So in thanking him, I now thank him for that righteousness.
Yay, Lord.
That there's no way I could have done it.
Yeah, amen, amen.
But that it's imputed to me there, which makes me that much more aware of how sinful I am.
Amen, amen. And we always have to be careful when we say something. Because if you stress this too much and you forget about this, people get the wrong idea. So you have to try to constantly make sure that we're hearing both sides of the issue so that we can be balanced in our, and I hate that word balanced, but that we can be biblical in our understanding. I'll give you a perfect example. I was in a law office this past week talking to a lawyer, and he's a believer, and he raised in the Reformed faith, and all met and spent time with R.C. Sproul, and I met and talked to R.C. Sproul twice. This man spent hours and days, went to houses where he was staying, and spent the night in the same house that Brother Sproul had spent the night in. So, I mean, he was very connected. So he was emphasizing that it's not by works, 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 it's not by works. It's by grace through faith, grace through faith, grace through faith, grace through faith. Which is, amen. I'm shouting, I'm standing on top of the table shouting. I mean, amen to that. And he never would talk about the other side of the equation. And I left and I told Rhonda, I said, now, did you hear that? I said, if he's not careful, he'll be an antinomian. And I said, it's not that it's not by grace. It is. But then we're after that, we're commanded to do works. We're not commanded to do works in order to be saved, but we are commanded to do works, good works, godly works, biblical works, after we're saved. And that verifies that we've been saved by grace through faith alone, not by works. And they don't talk about this. Therefore, they don't do works. And that's what happens. Conversely, if you talk about you got to do works, you got to do works, you got to do works, and you don't talk about grace through faith, people get the idea you have to earn salvation. So and this is not because the Bible's messed up, it's because we're messed up. And so you have to just make sure that people are hearing all of that. So that's why it's so important to teach these things. And I've tried to do it in one setting, and it doesn't give justice to the various steps of the order of salvation. So I'm going to try to do a better job this time. Okay. Second paragraph. For example, when the average person says that he is or has been saved, what is actually meant is that the individual has been justified or forgiven and made righteous. And many times the term born again is used interchangeably with justification or even salvation itself. And that leads to great confusion. And that was my case. I didn't know there was a difference between being born again and being saved. I didn't know there was a difference between justification and born again and salvation. And I didn't know anything about that. Or sanctification. Nobody taught me these things. Also, there is a glaring lack of understanding about the lifelong process. I'm sorry. Yes.
Ephesians chapter 2 is so clear about what you were talking about.
Yeah.
Sorry, I didn't bring it up earlier. I was trying to find Ephesians in this Bible. I knew it was here somewhere. A lot of people know verse 8 and maybe even 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. They also have to read verse 9, not as a result of works that no one should boast, but they have to go on to the next verse.
Amen.
As well. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ
unto good works. Amen.
That's right. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Right, right. Amen.
Right,
amen.
So it's right there. We are, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and we are created for good works.
Amen to that. Amen to that. So the works that we do after we're saved prove that we've been saved without works.
That's right.
That's right. Amen.
Because we wouldn't be doing the good works unless we were saved.
That's right. And so then you extrapolate from that truth.
Yes.
the doctrine that says everything we do after salvation, coming to church, praying, reading the Bible, telling others about Jesus, forsaking the world, all this is a human, is a weak and frail human response to already to the work of God that God's already done in our life to save
us. As we serve Him.
Amen to that.
But by the same token, doing all of those things before you're saved is trash.
It is. But it's also an attack against the grace of God.
Right, right.
Because what we're saying is the grace is not enough.
Right.
I got to do something.
Or the grace doesn't cut it.
That's amen. Right. And that's a heresy called legalism. I'm going to get into that in our regular service.
But,
so,
but that's the, to me, that's always been the best example.
I agree. I totally agree.
Scripture, where it just throws it all in one straight line.
Amen. Very concise.
How it all fits together.
Amen. Absolutely, brother. Thank you for that. One thing that I have noticed in my own journey with Jesus, that this June the 25th will be 50 years. There's hardly anybody talking about sanctification. No. And it comprises the biggest part of our lives. Does it not? I mean, I was justified. I was forgiven and made righteous and adopted in 3 milliseconds on a Friday night on June the 25th, 1971. And from that moment till this morning, I'm being sanctified.
That's right.
So for 50 years, I'm being sanctified. In 3 milliseconds, all that other stuff happened.
Yes.
And yet we pay more attention to that than which we should marvel at that. No, but we also should prepare people. That's why you're going through trials.
Yes.
That's why it looks like God's beating the stew out of you. That's why it looks like God has abandoned you. That's why you're being tempted to prove your faith, to test your faith, to see if it's real. Now, God already knows. We say that, I've said it, everybody says it. God did that so He could see if, you know, no, baloney. God already knew. He did that for me so I could see my failures. I'm the one that was ignorant, and I thought I was way more spiritual than I really was. So also there's a glaring lack of understanding about the lifelong process called sanctification by far too many in the modern church. The Ordo Salutis will clarify these various terms and words. There is also much confusion concerning which parts of salvation are a sovereign work of God alone and which are the result of a cooperation between God and man. This is also huge. Now the reason all of this matters is that using words and terms concerning salvation incorrectly gives the wrong impression, especially concerning important issues like the relation of sin in the life of a genuine believer. That was what Sister Charlotte was just talking about. It threw you for a loop when you sinned after you were saved, as it did me. I said, oh my God, I must not be saved. And so I had to go get saved again. And I was in this, I'll tell you where I was. I was at Bay Vista Baptist Church on Pass Road in Biloxi on a Sunday morning, and because my girlfriend went there, and I'm sitting there, and the man's preaching up a storm, and I don't understand hardly anything that he's talking about, and I'm trying to find, he says, now turn to here, and by the time he says turn, I'm trying to find it, and he's already passed it, and I give up. So, you know, they had the altar call at the end of the service, and I went down front. Now, I'd already been saved at Milner Stadium a year before that. I didn't know. I had sinned, so I needed to get saved again, right? So I came down. Now, he didn't know I'd got saved at the stadium, so he knew I came down front, and I'm praying, and I'm shaking the preacher's hand. I have no idea what all that's about. Still don't. What is that about? He turned around, and he puts his arm around you. I guess that's being born again. I guess if he didn't put his arm around you, you wouldn't be born again or something. I don't know. So it's hocus pocus, ABC, 1, 2, 3, and boom, and it's ridiculous. So anyway, the next Sunday I went back because you're supposed to go to church, right? And she was still my girlfriend too. And he preached up a storm, and I went down front again, and he stopped the service. And he said, what are you doing? And I said, I'm trying to get saved. And he said, well, didn't you come down here last week? I said, yeah. He said, well, you don't understand. I said, amen to that, brother. I don't understand. And so, all you know, he was fussing at me because I was embarrassing him. So after church, I went. I found him. He didn't want nobody talk to me. No adult, no saint of God with years of experience took me under their wing to mentor me. So how am I supposed to learn, right?
They call that rededication.
Evidently. Yeah, they got another name for it. So I found that preacher, and I sat down in a chair in front of his desk. I said, will you, I didn't say mentor. I didn't even understand that word. Will you help me? Now, what would y'all do if a 16, 17-year-old boy came to you and said, will you help me learn how to serve God? Isn't that what we're all praying that we can?
That's right.
So never got a phone call. Never, nothing. I went back to that church. He ignored me. And I couldn't figure it out. And then when I broke up with a girl, I went to another church. And the same song, second verse. I went to four pastors on this coast in early 1970s and begged them to help me. I never got a phone call. I never got a visit. They knew where I lived. They had my phone number. I never got anything. And again, I look back on that now and I know it was God, because God didn't want me to become a Baptist. He wanted me to become a Christian, and I'm not trying to throw rocks at Baptists by saying that. I'm just saying I had to climb up the rough side of the mountain. So the relation of sin in the life of a genuine believer, the impact that sin has on a believer's salvation. If you're sinning, did you lose your salvation? Whether salvation is eternal or can be lost, the issue of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Like I said, I've been in church nearly a half a century. I've heard a lot of people say a lot of things. I have never heard anybody deny the sovereignty of God. Everybody believes in the sovereignty of God. So you have to penetrate with more questions, and you have to say, what do you mean by that? And they talk about creation, mostly. Or they talk about something else that's got nothing to do. So is God sovereign in salvation? Well, yeah, but... Well, the but means he's not sovereign.
That's right.
So as soon as you take the first step, God is sovereign. Everything else flows off from that. And you cannot ever go back. Because if anything is a but, then he's not sovereign.
That's right.
So he either is or he is an almighty, which is another word for sovereign, isn't it?
Right. I guess.
So, and then the role that human free will or human self-determinism plays in salvation, that's a huge issue that hardly anybody understands very well, because it's not taught. The Bible is crystal clear that unworthy rebels are saved by the grace of God, but the Bible is also clear that sinners are saved through faith. And I remember I had a Bible study just on the two verses that Brother Robert just read. Charlotte, would you please read Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that Brother Robert just read to us? But I'll the verse says 8, 9.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God.
Okay, just a minute. So we're going to go to English class right now. Remember, you took your 8th grade English class, and you read a sentence, and you had to diagram the sentence. Remember that? And you had to conjugate the verbs, right? You had to put the little line under it for the prepositional phrases. Remember all that? Well, you need to do that when you read the Bible. What does it say? What's the word right before grace?
By.
What does that mean? The word by means something, right?
How it happens.
Okay. And then what's the word before faith? Why didn't it say by faith? Why did it say through faith? Now, I'm not just splitting hairs.
Right.
This matter. This is infallible writing.
That's right.
So if he wanted to say through grace by faith, he'd have said that. But he said by grace through faith. Mm-hmm. And so you have to analyze what that means. And then it describes, as you diagram, you learn that the phrase, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, is modifying faith.
Yes.
Not salvation.
Right.
Huh? And so we're saved through faith that is not of ourselves, that we don't already have, that's not inherent in us.
That's right.
Well, where does it come from? It is the gift of God. Huh?
There are none who seek God, no, not one.
Right, right, exactly. So the faith that is not of ourselves is the gift of God. So this is a gift of faith that has to be given to us in order for us to believe. Huh? Now we have a form of faith by birth that when we put our foot on the brake, the car is going to stop. We don't know that. We trust that. And we don't even think about it. That we get on an airplane and the airplane, we believe the airplane is going to reach Dallas.
But that faith mostly comes from experience and or observation.
Correct. And so it's always horizontal.
Right.
It's never vertical. We need vertical faith to believe and trust God, because we by nature don't believe God. That's part of what it means to be fallen. And then it goes on to describe then salvation. Salvation, verse 9, is not as a result of works. And why did Paul say it was not as a result of works? So that no one may boast. Well, why doesn't God want me to boast?
Because then you're glorifying yourself and not God.
Correct. So now you've got to study the glory of God.
Right.
Because if God is white hot, passionate about his own glory, then I'm robbing God of his glory by me taking credit for my own salvation. Mm-hmm. But if you don't understand how passionate God is about his own glory,
you're taking credit for your own faith.
Well, verse 9 is a modifier of salvation. When you conjugate in the Greek, you will see the construction of the Greek is not like the construction of the English. So you have to diagram the sentences in Greek.
Because it says English. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works.
Right. What is not a result of works?
Well, the gift of God is the faith, right?
Right. And salvation is not as a result of works.
Well, it sure reads to me like the gift is faith, not as a result of works. So
I understand.
The faith is not as a result of works.
Okay. That part is true also, but when you look at the Greek, you can't see this in the English. When you look at the Greek.
Well, I'm not looking at the Greek.
I know. That's why you have to be taught. So verse 9 is modifying salvation rather than faith. So salvation is not as a result of works. Now, the point I'm trying to make to you is that if you don't understand that God is passionate about his own glory, and you don't understand why he's passionate about his own glory, you have no idea why he said so that no one may boast. You're just repeating words.
Yep.
So if you ever ask the question, why doesn't God want me to boast? Nobody has an answer, hardly.
That's right.
So that you have to stop your study about salvation for just a second, and now you have to go over here and study the glory of God. And then you find out the glory of God is the biggest issue in the Bible. That God is radically God-centered. And so most of the time in church, when you start talking to people, here's what you come away with. Most people do not mind being God-centered, because they believe that God is man-centered.
Right.
But if they ever started believing that God is God-centered, they start hesitating about being God-centered themselves. Mm-hmm. What's in it for me?
Yeah.
Well, that's the selfishness that the Bible seeks to overcome in salvation, the self-centeredness. The issue of self versus Jesus is the biggest war you will ever face. That's what sanctification is all about. The pouring out of ourselves and we live our lives for no other reason than to see God magnified, made much of. So regardless of what that does to us. So if God is magnified in my death, then may God allow me to die. If God is magnified in my sufferings, then may God allow me to suffer. If God is magnified by me becoming a multimillionaire, then may God allow me to be a multimillionaire. Yes! But you can really, once you start talking the way the Bible talks, you can see how selfish we are. You can see how self-centered we are.
I remember in reading the Bible, in the beginning, God.
Right.
And it just grabbed me.
Right.
I didn't know everything I know now.
Sure.
But in the beginning, God. How does the New Testament start? In the beginning was the Word.
Right.
Everything that follows after that phrase
is based on that phrase.
Right. Exactly. Right.
Amen.
Exactly.
Absolutely. But now, here's the kicker. If we don't know anything about the glory of God, we don't know anything about God's passion for His own glory, so that no one may boast, not only becomes meaningless, but it becomes wrong.
Yes.
Because if I'm saved by what I do, i.e., I chose to repent, I chose to accept Jesus into my heart, I did that.
Right, so you have earned glory.
I've earned it. And God is wrong.
To take
In fact,
it all.
He's sinful.
To take it all. He's
to take
thief.
All my glory away from
That's
me.
Right.
I did what I was supposed to do. I did what the Bible told me to do. The other people didn't, shame on them, but I did, so I'm entitled to boast.
Right.
Now, so this is a big deal. And so people just quote it and they sing about it and they just go on like they understand it. And if you ever... And this is why I'm trying to tell y'all, and I don't know any other way to put this. I do not believe that what is wrong with the modern church is that they're wrong about the Bible. That's not what's the biggest issue. They are wrong. But the biggest issue, there's nothing inside those organizations that will ever allow them to become right. Because nobody is asking these kinds of questions. Because if they were, they wouldn't be able to keep teaching what they're teaching. So the mechanism that needs to exist at a minimum is an insatiable curiosity about why the Bible is phrased the way it is. It's not poetry. I don't mean some of the Bible is poetry. It's not just fancy words. God is violently against me boasting. Why? I build a business. I sacrifice. I abandon my family, and I build this great corporation, and it becomes worldwide. Am I not entitled to boast about that?
Well,
the Bible says no. I'm not.
That's right, because God is sovereign, and everything that occurred has occurred under His control,
and to His glory,
and
or
to
it's
His
sin.
Glory. That's right.
So, but if that huge 400-pound gorilla in the room is not known, this becomes just words. And so not as a result, and we memorize this phrase, and not as a result of works, not as a result, no one may boast. It's just like when I first started studying Romans, I was convinced that the biggest component, the biggest issue in the book of Romans would be grace. Heard about Romans all my life. It's not. The most common theme in the book of Romans is righteousness.
Yes.
Which you don't normally associate with the word grace. Because righteousness is all about obedience. And then in Romans 3:23 and on from there, I said, wow. Because he said it twice in two verses. He said, for His righteousness, I say. He's emphasizing a point.
That's right.
It took me a long time to understand those two verses. I mean, you read it, you say, okay, fine. What does that mean? So you've got to ask the question, what does that mean? What does that look like? What is that? How does that affect this? So, exactly what was the Apostle Paul teaching here? What does it mean to say that salvation is by the grace of God? And what does it mean to say that salvation is through faith? And from where did this faith come? What did Paul mean when he said, "In that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," in verse 8? And what did he mean when he said, "Not as a result of works," in verse 9? And why did Paul make it a point to teach that salvation does not allow anyone to boast? Why was that an issue that he stressed? So how does grace and faith operate together? The Ordo Salutis specifies the ways in which grace is manifested in the believer while also teaching how this grace cooperates with the gift of faith. Many people believe that salvation is eternal, but why do they believe this? Have you ever asked somebody? Salvation? Oh, yeah, salvation. Why? Some people say, well, Jesus said it was eternal life. I understand that, but why is your salvation eternal? How do you know your salvation is eternal? And then they'll usually start going back to some event that happened in their life. I prayed a prayer. I went down front. You know, I was saved on June the 25th, 19. Well, that's not why it's eternal. If you don't understand the sovereignty of God, then you don't understand why salvation is eternal. I'll tell you something else, and this is what curls everybody's hair. If Jesus died to give everybody a chance to be saved, and it's up to us to take him up on the offer, then you have no way of saying that your salvation is eternal. But if Jesus died to save those that God chose, and he actually purchased their salvation. Right. He didn't make an offer. He actually did it. He accomplished it.
Yes.
Then my salvation is eternal.
It is finished.
So one, amen. So one of the most despised doctrines, which is I don't call it limited atonement. I call it, I don't know what I call it. There's another term I use. Hang on. Realized redemption. Jesus died for those that God chose to save. Mm-hmm. When I go down and buy a piece of property, I don't buy an opportunity to own it. I buy the property.
Yes.
Jesus didn't die to give us a chance. He died to secure our salvation.
To pay the price.
Amen to that.
He paid the price.
That's what makes it eternal. Because mm-hmm. It's got nothing to do with me.
And the fact that Jesus is eternal. He is forevermore up there at the right hand of God.
And he said, I'll not lose one.
And I'll not lose one.
Right.
So it's Jesus being eternal, Jesus being God, that makes it our salvation eternal.
That's exactly right. But again, then, that precipitates the need to teach the sovereignty of God.
Right.
Okay. Now, far too many who honestly think that salvation is eternal have no idea what makes it so. Many others honestly believe that a genuinely saved person can lose their salvation. Why do they believe that? Well, they don't believe it because they saw it in the Bible. They believe it because they know people who they think were saved and were saved for many years, and then all of a sudden they walked off and now they're not saved. So, oops, there it is right there. So they're going by observation, not by the Scriptures. And that's why what we believe must come from the Scriptures and from the Scriptures alone. And people believe that in Baptist and Protestant churches until it comes to eschatology. Yep. And as soon as they start talking about the future, they start looking at the newspaper and in the evening news. We're supposed to go by the Bible. Amen. Because you don't know how to discern what's going on in the world right now.
That's right.
Let me give you a point about God's inserting himself into the affairs of man. Right now, there's this upheaval in our country. Right?
Yes.
Where'd it come from? Well, we know it come from God, but I'm just saying. It's Seattle. No. Chaz. No. They're not big enough to do that. And there's a massive re-education program going on. There's a massive reorganization. The Speaker of the House just announced they're going to start using gender-neutral terms in the House of Representatives.
Yes.
It'll never go back. It'll never be changed after this. And from there, it'll filter down into schools, and it'll filter down into corporations, and it'll filter down into the homes, and sadly, into the churches. And so we're becoming more and more isolated from our own country. We are becoming strangers and pilgrims in the United States of America. And this is odd to us, because this has been a country based upon the principles of Christianity for 200 plus years, and we're watching that collapse, and it's making us very nervous.
Yeah.
You can't stop it.
That's right.
Voting for a president's not going to fix that.
No.
I don't get into that. But I'm just trying to tell you, this is God changing the times and the seasons to affect his will. And he said, well, why would it be God's will to bring such wickedness into the earth? Why was it God's will to allow evil men to nail his son to a tree?
Right.
So God allows evil because by allowing evil to the degree that he allows it, a greater good will come forth that would not come forth had he not allowed that evil. And only God knows these things.
The whole thing is fascinating that we're watching this in real time.
In real time, right. That's not a history book.
No, and God is allowing us to see this in real time so we can do what we need to be doing.
Right, right.
So it is fascinating to watch.
And you hear people say, well, y'all need to get up and do something. Like what? You want me to jump up, down, scream and holler? I mean, what do you want me to do? Stand on one leg and scream like a chicken? I mean, how are you going to fix it? How are you going to this is
we
God.
We can't fix it.
Affecting revolutionary changes.
Amen.
And we have to believe that God is sovereign because it looks like evil is triumphing.
Yes.
The Bible says evil does not triumph unless God allows it for a season.
Right.
And in that season, Christians can get martyred.
Yes, correct.
I'm not saying it's going to be roses. I'm just saying this is God. So when you look at Augustine, and he stood on the northern part of Africa looking over the Mediterranean Sea, and he was watching the Roman Empire disintegrating.
French Revolution.
Think,
the French Revolution as well.
Right. But the Roman Empire had lasted 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. We're 250 plus, or 240 plus years old. Four times longer than the United States, the Roman Empire was.
Yeah.
And it's collapsing, and he's watching it. And he wrote, you know, this Jesus is going to come back. We can't survive. Mm-hmm. No people can survive.
Well, he's...
And that was 1,700 years ago.
He's allowing us to watch this for his glory.
Absolutely.
For us to tell people, you know, it's time. Time is drawing near. And like in Germany, when it collapsed, nobody ever believed that would collapse either, because they were a country like us, very smart. And then all the preachers
not only
there.
That, they were a country that had been the birthplace of the Reformation.
Yes, and then the preachers collapsed themselves.
Yeah.
They didn't stand up
they
for anything.
They sung hymns in church before they went to the showers and made lampshades out of human skin.
Exactly. So it can happen, and
how
it is happening.
How do people get there?
I don't know.
I understand Japan.
Yeah.
Japan was pagan. They used to beat engines with sticks, thinking demons lived in them. I don't understand Germany, except the mystery of evil at work in people's hearts that know better. They had opera. They had,
that's right.
They had museums. They had science. They had schools. They had seminaries. They were preaching the gospel,
they
became like that.
It sounds a lot like the United States.
Churches throughout the nation.
Absolutely.
There were very few churches in Japan. It was mostly...
Right.
It was mostly.
To my knowledge, Japan has never had a major revival, ever.
Well, Germany sounds a lot like America. We could see what they did.
Right.
We're watching it.
Well,
and
there was Hitler invited a group of pastors
yeah.
into a meeting, and he said, you know, they were paid by the state because they were socialism, National Socialist Party, Nazi, socialist, not on the right, on the left. People are wrong about that. So he assured the pastors that their stipends would increase, and he was trying to buy them off.
Right.
And one 20-something-year-old pastor, his name was Niemeyer. He said, what will we do with the soul of Germany? And Hitler looked at him, and the room got quiet because this man stood up alone. And Hitler said, you leave the soul of Germany to me.
Duh.
And they did. He didn't. He was killed. Niemeyer was killed by Hitler. But the other pastors were cowards.
Yes, they were. They folded.
So, may we not be cowards. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't fight this, and I'm not saying some of us should not run for office. Some of us should not become mayors and city councilmen and school board trustees and sheriffs and all these other things, and governors and representatives and senators. Yes, we should. Christians should occupy these places in the world because we've been commanded to make all of the enemies of Christ a footstool for his feet. I'm just saying that there are seasons where God lets evil triumph. And it's heartbreaking. It makes you scared, it makes you mad. But you have to just move forward.
They made good evil and evil good.
Right.
Light, dark, and dark. That's where we are.
And let me just say this. Let me say this because it's really important for us to believe this. It is infinitely more important that we make the church right than that we make our country right. Now, if we can do both, let us do both. But if we have to do one, let's make the church right. I'm not saying leave the country to itself. I am saying that the church is infinitely more important than the country. Amen. And people have told me, well, if we don't have a country, we won't have a church. That's not true. That's not true. The overwhelming majority of the 2,000-year history of the church has been with nations where Christianity was illegal and the government was hostile to it. The Ordo Salutis will help navigate through this issue as well. As we read through the Bible, we see several different aspects or steps, which is what the order is, that illustrate a portion of salvation from eternity past all the way to eternity future. Eternity past is the time frame when God in his three person existed by himself before creation. Eternity future is when God and all of the redeemed will exist and he will uncreate what he created. So to a sense and to a large degree, the earth is decaying, and that decay is measurable. It's not going to be permanent. The earth is groaning and travailing as a woman with child, the Bible says, agonizing, waiting for the manifestation of the redemption of our bodies, which is part of our salvation. So salvation is the single biggest issue. Salvation glorifies God more than a waterfall or a supernova or creation or a child's eyes. Salvation is where the grace of God is seen and magnified and glorified. So God moving in salvation is the primary issue. Yet most of the time, the believer is only aware of what happened to him at the moment he believed and trusted in Christ for salvation. And because they have never been taught about these steps, the average believer simply ignores them. But why are these things in the Bible if God doesn't want us to understand them? Scripture tells us that the Lord God was very busy at work before, during, and after the moment of our salvation to assure that we do receive eternal life. Yet because most of the people have never pondered these things, they miss just how great and complete the work of God in salvation really is. And that ignorance does not honor God. Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, beloved. Each of these steps connect and overlap since they are all part of our salvation, but they also maintain their distinctiveness in Scripture and in God's redemptive plan. So God applies the various steps of redemption at just the right time, I meant to say, to those he has chosen from all eternity. And when we begin to understand all of this, we will see that all of God's work in salvation is truly a glorious display of his grace that is worthy of praise. So here's the various steps. Number one is the decree of God. Now, sadly, when we talk about the decree of God, we always make it plural, the decrees of God. And that's because we don't understand God very well. And I understand why we do it, because this is the way our mind works. And I'm going to get into that in just a minute. Number two is foreknowledge. Number three is sovereign election. Number four is the incarnation. Number five is the person and earthly work of Jesus. Number six is the effectual call of the gospel. Number seven is regeneration, which is also called being born again or the new birth. Number eight is faith and repentance. Number nine is justification. Number 10 is adoption. Number 11 is sanctification. Number 12 is perseverance, which leads to assurance. Anytime a person is struggling with the assurance of their salvation, they either don't understand the gospel, or they're confused about some of the elements of the gospel. And they think that because they're not good enough or because they haven't performed well enough that God's angry with them or God's not going to love them or something like that. It's always related. Or if they're just in blatant raw sin and they just have not been serving God. I got a message recently from someone and they told me that they're really struggling with sin. And then they said, and with assurance. And that always goes hand in hand. Because when you're sinning, I don't know that I'm saved. Well, that's the Holy Spirit bringing conviction in your life. Because if you persist in unrepentant sin, you're proving that your conversion experience was false.
The fact that you know that you're struggling with it.
Right.
It's a good thing.
Right. Now, I'm going to show y'all an example of struggling. Here's an example of struggling. I don't know if you're going to be able to see this on the camera. All right. Try to pick up that book. No, don't pick it up. Try to pick it up. Well, how do you try without doing it? You say, if you're trying, you're doing it, right? Now, you may pick it up clumsy. You may pick it up awkwardly. You may drop it again, but you can't try without doing it. So trying to overcome sin involves overcoming sin. When you're capitulating in sin, you're not trying to overcome it. You're giving up. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection, and I'm not talking about that you don't struggle. You do, but if you're struggling, you're winning some of the time.
But you have to take into account the fact that any strength you have to overcome sin came from God.
Absolutely.
Try to pick up that podium.
Right. Right.
See, the book is something you can actually do.
Right. Picked it up by grace too.
Right. But try to pick up the podium.
Right. Right.
You know, that's physically impossible for you to do.
Right.
Lift it over your head. But it's not impossible for God.
Right.
If God gave you Samson's strength, you'd pick that thing up.
Right.
So
it's all by grace through faith.
It's all by grace through faith,
right,
through the sovereignty of God.
Right.
So
you have to include that in there.
You have to always put all that in there.
Right.
You know, because
or you get the wrong idea.
Yes. You don't just try to overcome sin. You either do or you don't. But
you're praying and crying out to God and you're fasting and you're saying, oh, God, help me. And
right.
All of that. Yeah,
right.
I didn't mean to exclude all of that.
The only time that you triumph over sin is through the strength that God gives you.
To the glory of God.
Right.
Totally agree. And I didn't mean to leave any of that out. That's very important. And I'm glad you brought it up.
Right, right. But it's hard to do that because you have to bring that into every part of every discussion.
And your sentences get longer and longer.
Right, 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 exactly.
Right.
But the fact that you know you're struggling is you understand that you're not doing right.
Correct. And that's the point I was trying to make.
You need that help and you don't have an understanding and you need to have the understanding.
Right.
Of what you need.
So struggling involves me changing and it involves me crying out to God and involves me utilizing grace and faith but the Bible does not speak about sin the way we talk about things today, about addictions and about, this is what I was trying to get at, about, well, this is just who I am and that's who I am. No, the Bible condemns that activity, therefore you don't need to do that. And whatever you have to do to not do that is fine.
And some people even take it so far as to say, this is the way God made me.
Well, and they are doing that. And
yeah.
So notice the change in the argument. The argument used to be, you're condemning my activity. Now the argument is, you're condemning who I am.
That's right.
And
right.
You can't do that.
Yeah, this is just who I am.
Right. And so now, I'm a thief. So why should I go to jail if I'm a thief?
Yeah, that's just who I am.
And they're talking
God
about,
made me this way.
They're talking about separating children from their parents at the border. Well, every time a man gets arrested for murder, he's separated from his family. Every time you break the law, And I'm not trying to be heartless, because I believe some of those people need to have the safety of our country. But I don't know how to discern who does and who doesn't, because there's no records. So anyway, so number one is the decree of God. Number two is foreknowledge. Number three is sovereign election. Four is the incarnation. Five is the person and earthly work of Jesus. Six is the effectual call of the gospel. Seven is regeneration. Eight is faith and repentance. Nine, justification. Ten is adoption. 11 is sanctification. 12 is perseverance and assurance. 13 is the ongoing heavenly ministry of Jesus. 14 is death and the intermediate state. And what I mean, I'm not talking about soul sleep. That's a heresy. I'm talking about that when you die, your soul goes immediately into the presence of God, but your body does not. So there's a moment when the resurrection is going to occur at the last trump, when Jesus comes back, and the body and the soul will be reunited. And beloved, I realize that we don't talk about this very much. The early church talked about this a lot. We are the only religion in the history of the world that believes this. Every other religion talks about the soul, and that the body's bad, the body's earthly, the body's terrible, and the soul is what's great. Christianity says the body is going to be glorified and be united with the soul. So here's something to ponder. And then the 15th step is glorification, where your body is reunited and you have a new body. You have a glorified body. Now, here's something to think about. Somebody dies in 1721. All right. I think I got my numbers right. Okay. So his soul has been in the presence of the Lord for 300 years. And he's not finished with his salvation. Almost all the songs we sing and almost all the preaching that we hear ends it there. Salvation does not end when you die and your soul goes to heaven. There's another step, and that is the reuniting of your body with your soul. And the ancient Hindus perverted that teaching by talking about reincarnation. You stop and think, we believe in the incarnation. They believe in reincarnation, which is a perversion of the resurrection.
Right.
Now, 10 of these steps, numbers 1 through 5, 7, 10, 13 through 15, are sovereign, in that God carries them out sovereignly, all by himself, with no cooperation from human beings. Five of those steps, 6, 8, 9, 11, and 12, require some degree of human cooperation. Let me see what I said where 10 was. Okay, I said 10 was a sovereign act of God, adoption. Justification and adoption are the result of number 8. So, to that extent, they are related to something we have done. So, in that sense, they're part of a cooperation, I guess you could say that. So, now, you should have another handout. You do not? See if somebody can go back there and ask Brother Vern. Maybe he put it on that table. Number one, it's got step number one, the decree of God. Step number one, the decree of God. Okay. Okay. Now, we're not going to finish this morning, but I just want to show you. Now, the word decree means a formal and authoritative order, especially one having the force of law. But as it pertains to God, the word decree means the eternal purpose of God by which events are foreordained. Now, how does the Bible teach us this concept? Now, this is going to challenge y'all. This is pretty deep, but you got to talk about it to some extent. All right, let's look at Psalm 2, verse 7, Sister Colleen.
I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you."
All right. Now, what does that mean? I thought Jesus was eternal. So what does it mean today I have begotten?
Maybe because he was in human flesh.
I don't know. That's what he's talking about. He's referring to the incarnation. Right? And he said, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, singular. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So it was always the plan of God for Jesus to come and be born. Now, this is what's hard for us. We think in a linear form. A, B, C, D, E, F. Another way of understanding it. I think about this. Later on, I take this, but then I think about that. And then later on, I take that, and I think about that. And then later on, I take, and I see what I'm saying? We think sequentially most of the time. God doesn't think like that. Why do we think sequentially? We don't know everything. God already knows everything about everything. So God doesn't think linearly. He doesn't think sequentially. God thinks comprehensively. Okay?
Okay, it says in Ephesians that he chose us in eternity's past. So are we eternal?
Yeah, our soul is. Right?
So then the question is, when is our soul created?
Good question. I have no idea. The Bible's silent about it. The Bible is silent about it. And there's a bunch of people that say they know. The Bible doesn't say yet. Where were you before you were born? And I've told y'all this before. There was a guy, I don't know how I met him. I met him somehow, and he lived in New York. I don't know how I met him. And he invested his own money. He had like $1.5 million, and he would invest, and he on a quarter of a point move, he would buy and sell. And this is before the internet. So, I mean, he really was working hard. He had charts and all this stuff. But anyway, I met him. He loved the Lord to some extent. And so he called me up one time. I was at my office, and he called me up, and he said, Brother Blair, he said, I've got this fantastic revelation, and I need you to listen to it and tell me what you think about it. And I thought he's talking about, you know, a piece of paper. So he sends me this book of cassette tapes. It's like 40 cassette tapes. All of them are an hour long. And the gist of the whole thing was where we were before we were born. And it's based upon one sliver of one verse that says, in the volume of the book it is written of thee. Now, so I promised the guy I'd listen to it. And I was so sorry I'd promised him. So all the way to work, all the way home for 2 months, I'm listening to this stuff. And I'm going, golly. And he's getting further, weirder, and further out. And it's just awful. It's awful. And I love the guy. And I didn't want to upset him. And I'm saying, hey, what am I? He's going to ask me. And so he calls me up. And he said, did you listen? I said, I did. What do you think? I said, oh, boy. Here we go. I said, here's what I think. You've got this revelation, and I've got a chicken salad sandwich. And I'm going to eat my chicken salad sandwich for lunch, and it's going to give my body strength so that I can go and serve the Lord better than if my body was weak. If you can take your revelation and do as much with it as I'm doing with this chicken salad sandwich, then knock yourself out. But if you can't, then let me send you a chicken salad sandwich because it would be more valuable to you than this revelation. Now, I was insulting the fire out of him, but I was trying to be polite about it. Well, he hung up, never called me back, and I've lost track of him. But that's how people, so it was all about where we were before we were born. And the Bible doesn't tell us. So it's, I guess we'll figure it out when we get there, but I don't have a clue. It's like, where was the land of Nod? An undisclosed location in the Middle East. That's as good as it gets.
Why was there a woman there?
Right. Don't have a clue. Don't have a clue. So, okay. So, you don't want to read, right? You don't have to. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, Brother Robert, please.
Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning.
Okay, stop. How does that work? But how does it work? I know he can do it, but how does he do it? I mean, how does that work? What does that look like when he declares the end from the beginning?
He's
got the whole, it's all wrapped up.
In one thing.
He knows one everything plan. All at one time.
Right.
And so he can, yeah, even before it gets started, he can say what the end is.
That's exactly right. And he knows.
And he's sovereign
and he makes
over
it happen.
Everything that's going to happen.
Amen.
So he knows that it will happen exactly as he decrees.
That's exactly right. And there's one decree.
It's guaranteed.
Guaranteed.
Yeah, the whole plan was one decree.
So the hundreds of millions of components in this decree,
yes,
are all operating not randomly. They're operating in subservience to his command and direction to all work out so that at the end of time, everything that he said would happen would happen. And here's how before God ever made anything,
mm-hmm,
God determined that we would stand before him in eternity, praising him for the glory of his grace.
Yes.
And then he went back and made that happen.
Yep.
That's history. That is the decree of God. Right. Now, this is not designed to make you feel helpless. And you sit back, well, God's got it all figured out. I don't need to worry about it. No, that's heresy. That's heresy. Part of the decree of God is that we cooperate with him in certain aspects. Now, the first casualty that I had personally when I started coming into the sovereignty of God was prayer. Why pray if God is sovereign and has decreed the end from the beginning?
He's going to make it happen regardless of what I do.
He don't need me to help him.
Right.
Well, then I found out that the way that God operates in his decree is through the answering of the prayers of his people.
That's right.
That's why it is so important for us to pray the will of God. He said, well, what happens if we don't pray? Then God won't move.
Yes.
Well, wait a minute. Then God is defeated.
No.
Because it is his will to do that, he will make sure that we pray. Now, you think that circle...
Somebody's going to pray.
That's right. And God will answer the prayer that will fulfill his will. Now, he didn't have to set it up that way.
Yeah.
But he did.
Mm-hmm.
And part of the reason he does all this stuff the way he does is so that we will marvel at him, mm-hmm, and be in awe of him. He wants that. He enjoys that. He doesn't like it when we take him for granted. So that's part of that. Now look at the rest of verse 10, my brother.
Okay, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.
Now, in Psalm 2:7, he called it the decree of the Lord. In verse 10 of Isaiah 46, he calls it declaring the end from the beginning. In the second part of verse 10, he calls it my purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And then to the end of verse 10, he calls it my good pleasure.
Yes.
These are all different words or terms describing the same thing. Because God does not do anything that he does not enjoy.
Mm-hmm.
Can you even fathom that? You've never known what that would feel like. Because we do tons of stuff we don't want to do. Why do we do stuff we don't want to do? Right? Has to be done. It's important. It's, you know.
We'll get in trouble if we don't.
Right? All that. So... Right. And sadly, we bring a lot of that mentality into our serving of Christ because we're supposed to. Well, that doesn't honor God.
No.
So he doesn't do anything he doesn't enjoy, including crushing his son.
Yes.
And we shouldn't either. So we have to, part of sanctification is me and you coming into a place, you and I, coming into a place where we enjoy obeying God.
Yes. Yes.
Not just obeying because it's the right thing to do, but enjoy it. That gives God glory. Now, keep going. Verse 11.
Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country.
That's just an Old Testament way of talking. In other words, to the smallest thing, the bird of prey, to the biggest thing, a man from a far country. In other words, the big and the small, the insignificant and the significant. Mm-hmm. Look what he says next.
Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it.
Now, this is more than God just knowing about the future, which is what almost everybody on this Gulf Coast teaches, that God just knows about the future. Wrong. He controls the future. Amen. This is not about knowing. He does know because he planned it.
Yes.
But he carries it out. He makes it happen. He changes people. He changes events. He lets this one rise up, causes that one to go down, causes this one to die, causes this one to be born so that his will come to pass. I mean, there's nothing, there's not a molecule in the universe that's roaming around randomly. Everything is in accord with God's will.
Yes.
Including the evil works of wicked people.
Yes.
Now, that's a hard sell.
Right, right.
You say, well, golly, Brother Blair, what is that? I don't, look.
But, and not only that, but the evil works of wicked people are part of God's pleasure.
Absolutely.
And his plan coming together.
Absolutely. And that's a hard, that's hard to get people to, yeah, praise God, there's evil ruling in the world today.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm not happy about that. And I'm going to do everything I can to defeat it. Because we cannot sit back and allow evil to triumph.
Which is part of God's plan for you to not sit back.
That's exactly right. So am I fighting God? No. And so we struggle. Well, I'm just saying, these are profound. These are not simple issues. The smartest people in the history of the world have pondered these things. And they've written about them. And basically, the modern church is ignorant about all of this stuff.
Yes.
And all I'm trying to do is reintroduce. I'm not creating any of this. I'm just reintroducing it to this church, so that we won't be ignorant of it, and we can marvel at this great God. Now, Sister Terry, you got the biggie here. Look at Acts 2, 22 and 23. I'm going to show you something. Now, by the way, what's going on in Acts 2? Yeah, and Peter's on the balcony of the upper room preaching, and there's all kind of Jews from all over the world gathered down there, and God is undoing what he did at the Tower of Babel, all right? And everybody's in there, and they're speaking in foreign languages, right? And it's a tremendous upheaval. And Peter's preaching, right? And this is part of the sermon, verse 22 and 23.
Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death.
Okay, in that one verse, verse 23, you see the two sides of this. You see human accountability and human responsibility, and you see the sovereignty of God at work simultaneously. Why did evil men nail Jesus to the cross?
It was the predetermined plan of God.
Why did they do it?
They wanted to.
Why did they want to?
Because they're evil.
Because they were evil.
That's right.
And they meant to hurt him.
Yes.
This was the greatest sin in the history of the world, beside maybe the fall of Adam. This, they nailed the sinless Lamb of God to kill him.
Yes.
They wanted to destroy him.
Yes.
They were wicked in their hearts. They were not pawns. They were not robots. God did not make them do it. He didn't stop them. It was in their hearts to do it anyway.
That's right.
And God could have stopped them from doing it,
but
he chose to step back and allow them to do what was already in their hearts anyway. That is the human side of this equation.
God gave them over.
God gave them over, exactly. But at the same time, look what he calls it. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was predestined before the foundation of the world that
yes.
Jesus would be nailed to the cross.
That's right. That's right.
Now, there's a bunch of heretics who teach that the soldiers and even Judas were wonderful people.
Because they're doing God's will.
Because they're doing God's will. And they brought about salvation.
Right.
No. They all went to hell unless they repented.
That's right.
Bible says Judas went to his own place
his
of
own
hell.
Place. Amen.
He had a special place, the son of perdition. Now, but here's what you got to understand about this. God did not make them do this. God did not force, even though it was his will. Now, how human responsibility and God's sovereignty work together is a mystery to us. We don't know. The Bible does not teach us how it works. The Bible only teaches us that it does. And so we're left to wonder at it. But it's the same kind of thing when you ask the question, who wrote the book of Romans?
Well, Paul.
Paul. So Paul wrote the book.
Right.
But the Bible says then, in addition to Paul writing the book, he was moved by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And that he penned down inerrant, infallible, and inspired words.
That's okay. Right.
So who wrote the book of Romans?
Paul and God.
Paul and God. Well, how did that work?
We don't know.
We don't know. We just know it did.
None of the people who wrote these books ever described the process.
The process, right. So we're left to ponder it. Right. And what we've come up with, we being leaders in the church for 2,000 years, of which, not sadly, but...
Now, there's a couple of places where prophets...
Amazingly, I'm a part.
Where prophets write down, God said, write these words down.
Correct, correct.
But and that's only a quotations. Few spots. Yeah, and then
right.
There's quotations by
right.
God.
But we know that it wasn't dictation. We know that God didn't do this with Paul.
Right.
We know that it wasn't dictation.
Right.
Paul wrote in his own terminology, his own language. That's why there's different phrases from Peter, James, and John, and
that's
Paul.
Right.
It's different ways of looking.
They wrote the way they talked.
That's right. That's right. And they wrote using their language and their phraseology and their colloquialisms and their customs. And they used examples that were based upon their knowledge of things. Like Paul said, does God have the right from the same lump? He didn't say the same lump of clay. We would say the same lump of clay. Well, he didn't have to say the same lump of clay. It's superfluous, and he didn't talk that way. So he just said the same lump, one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Well, why didn't he say one vessel for eating food on and one vessel for going to the bathroom in? Because he didn't talk that way. So you have to get into the mind of the first century Jew when you're reading Romans or Ephesians or whatever to find out what he was talking about. If you don't, you'll get the wrong idea a lot of times. Got just a few more minutes. Brother Keith, look at Romans 8, 28 through 30.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose.
Now, how do all things work together for good?
Because all the things that are working in our lives are working towards our sanctification and our eventual glorification.
But how does that, God causes it.
God causes it.
Okay,
yes.
Now what does that mean? Use another word for cause.
Provoke.
Makes it happen.
Mm. That's right.
Forces it to happen.
Yes.
Now.
Does it.
Now, this is one of the most precious promises in the Bible, that every single thing that comes into my life since my salvation
good and
is
bad.
Working for my good.
Good and bad.
Amen. Now, you have to then define good, because when I'm getting the stew beat out of me, I don't think that's good. So both what I call good and what I call bad are working together. All things, he's making, causing all things to work together for good. How would he do that if he's not sovereign? So some things would not work out,
right.
And a lot of things would not work out for my good.
Right.
It's not instantaneous. See, there's another aspect. And good is the greater good of the
yes.
glory of God,
that's
not
right.
what I think is good.
That's right.
Okay. Now, so this would be completely ridiculous if it wasn't for the fact that God is in control of all things.
Yes.
Even the bad things, even the evil things.
Yep.
Now look at 29 and 30, my brother.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
There's the steps of salvation. Now, there's a few missing because it's in this passage in Romans 8, he's already talked about the other steps. So he doesn't mean he mentioned sanctification here. But without sanctification, the other steps wouldn't have occurred. So that's where we get the order of salvation. Those he foreknew, we got to define that. He also predestined. Now, the reason we don't start with foreknowledge, which a lot of people do, is because you got to understand the decree of God if you're going to understand foreknowledge. Right. Now, we think we're pretty smart with the English language, and so we look at the word foreknowledge, and we look at fore meaning before, and we look at knowledge meaning to know, and people actually teach this. That means God knew before. Well, that's not what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge means he loved before. The knowledge here is the knowledge that Adam knew his wife Eve. So there is an intimacy here. So God set his love upon us before. Before what? Right. Which is what the definition of predestination is. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we spend in your word. We pray, God, that it is useful and helpful and edifying. We pray that it is glorifying to you. And I ask you to write these things upon the tables of our heart that we will not soon forget them. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.